Father, we praise Thee for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, could it be that this may be an example to us in our personal lives? May we also be so faithful. May we also search the Scriptures and be obedient to what Thou hast declared for us, even as the Lord Jesus was faithful to what Thou had declared for Him. Father, we thank Thee for the encouragement that we can receive from these passages. We truly stand amazed, and we stand open-mouthed in astonishment as we see this wonderful salvation unfolding, the development of this salvation unfolding before our eyes. Father, bless us now as we continue our study together in Mark 12. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus is on the way to the cross. He's still a couple of days away from there, but He's having some of the last public conversations. And now a lawyer, someone who really represents the spiritual rulership of the church that Jesus belongs to, is testing Jesus. He is coming with a question. And as we've seen in our last study, in the historical context, he is not coming as an antagonist, really. He admires Jesus. Later on, Jesus is going to say that you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. He responds very marvelously and catches the import of what Jesus is teaching, as we're going to see. But nevertheless, Christ is having this conversation with him, because in this conversation, we're going to see in the deeper spiritual meaning that it has all to do with Christ himself as he goes to the cross. Well, now the question that he raised is, that this lawyer raised, or this scribe raised, is, which is the first commandment of all? Or which is the greatest commandment? In our last study, we saw a couple of verses where there is at least an implication that even God considers that some commandments are greater than others. And from the secular history, we read that indeed this was a very common question amongst the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, as to which commandments were more important than other commandments. And they really debated this question at length. Now, we might know this, that the lawyers, that is, the scribes that were the law experts, had a very clear knowledge of the importance of the answer that Jesus gave when he said, when he quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." The reason we know this is because in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, in another context altogether, at another time much earlier in Jesus' ministry, a lawyer came to him in verse 25 and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Now notice the answer that this lawyer gave. It's an amazing answer when we stop to think of it, because it is the same answer that Jesus is giving in Mark 12. This lawyer answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Now, that's an amazing answer, because that's exactly the same answer that Jesus gives in Mark 12. And I read verse 30, and verse 31 goes on, "And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the same answer that the lawyer gave in Luke 10. Now, this tells us something about these Pharisees and about the church of Jesus' day. While they had completely missed the nature of salvation, that is, they in practice had come to the conclusion that as long as they kept the ceremonial laws, as long as they did certain things, therefore God would look with mercy upon them and they would be saved. They failed to realize that God had given them the law so that they might see that they could not keep the law. And then they would cry out to God for mercy, and through the ceremonial law, they would see the coming of the Messiah, the need of the coming Messiah, that he would be their sin-bearer. Even as the lambs were killed, their blood was shed, so the Messiah would come as the lamb to shed his blood to pay for their sins. But while they knew the most important commandment, they had very good knowledge of the Bible. The application was incorrect, was wrong. They knew that they had to keep the law and to love God above all and their neighbor as their self. But they had come to the conclusion that they could do this sufficiently well so that God would look upon them with mercy and God, therefore, would save them. And they failed to realize that when they examined their ability to keep the law this way, to love God above all and their neighbor as their self, that they failed dismally, and therefore they needed a Savior. However, having said all this, the fact is, these leaders of the Jews knew the Old Testament. They knew this law. And when Jesus is coming to this lawyer with this answer, this is not going to be new information for him at all. He will identify with this completely. The marvelous thing, however, is that as we go along, we're going to see is his response to Jesus' question. And we're not there yet, and so we're not going to look at that response. But when we do look at that response, then we're going to see something that is going to thrill us very much. But right now, Jesus is answering the question, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, where God came to ancient Israel in the days of Moses and said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." And then he says, this is the first commandment. This is the great or the greatest commandment. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now let's look at this answer of Jesus a little bit. First of all, he says, "Hear, O Israel." Now, who are Israel? Well, for 2,000 years, Israel was constituted of those who were blood descendants of Abraham. Oh yes, there were others in Israel. There was Uriah the Hittite, who was married to Bathsheba. Ruth the Moabitess became an Israelite. Rahab the harlot became an Israelite. How did they do this? Well, they became proselytes. So Israel really did not include just blood descendants of Abraham, but it also included Gentiles who had adopted the faith of Israel, who began to believe in Jehovah God. Now, God, of course, as we study the Bible, we find that Israel also can include all who are children of God, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Israel. We can prove this very quickly, and I won't go into all the proof texts. I've done this a number of times, but let me just say this very quickly. Remember when Jesus was with the Syrophoenician woman, he said he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he's speaking to a Gentile woman a Syrophoenician woman. Why is he speaking to her if he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, simply because the lost sheep of the house of Israel includes anyone at all who are to be saved. Anyone at all who is to be saved. You see, Israel means Prince of God, and in the highest sense, Christ is Israel. He is the Prince of God. And when we are saved, we become in Christ. We are identified altogether with Christ, and since He is Israel, we are Israel. And we should not hesitate at all in certain contexts, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, to pursue the question when God is talking about Israel, is He simply limiting this to the 12 tribes, or is He also including anyone who would believe? And I believe this command, "Hear, O Israel," is a command that is given to everyone who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command that will only be obeyed by those who are the lost sheep and who are being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear because God has given us ears to hear. Now, remember in Isaiah 6, God declared that there were many in national Israel who would see and yet they would not see. They would hear and yet they would not hear. They would hear intellectually. They would see intellectually, but with their hearts they would not hear. They would not see. Their hearts were blinded by God because of their continued rebellion against God. But this command to hear, O Israel, in its real working out or fulfillment, is a command given to those who are becoming saved. We will hear. We are the Israel of God. We will hear only because God has given us spiritual ears to hear. Now remember, I said that Israel is also a name for Christ Himself. And I want to take the third dimension along with us as we're going along. There is this deeper spiritual meaning. Back in Hosea 11, verse 1, we read of God speaks of Israel and then says, Out of Egypt have I called my son. And he's speaking there of Israel. But then we go to Matthew's gospel and we find that that particular prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was, along with his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph, went into Egypt to escape Herod. And this was done in order that the Bible says that Hosea 11:1 might be fulfilled. That is, that the prophecy might be fulfilled, that out of Egypt have I called my son. And so tying those passages together, we see that Jesus' name is Israel, because He is the Prince of God. Fact is, if you go back in Isaiah and look at passages that deal with Christ as the suffering servant, you will find there too that He is called Israel. And only when we understand these passages that they have indeed the fact that Christ is Israel, will they have any meaning whatsoever. Let me see, is He called Israel in Isaiah 60? Here it is talking about Christ all the way through. I don't think the name Israel is used there. Yes, indeed. We see that he's called the Holy One of Israel in verse 14. And he is called the Holy One of Israel in verse 9. He is not called Israel directly, but in some of the earlier passages, he indeed is called Israel. For example, in Isaiah 44, verse 1, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." This again is a place where Christ is called Israel. And in fact, in verse 5, it goes on to indicate in Isaiah 44, that those who follow him will surname themselves by the name of Israel. And that's because Christ is Israel. Well, going back to Mark 12, verse 29, when it says, "Hear, O Israel," effectively Christ is speaking to himself as well as to us who would believe on him. "Hear, O Israel." He is facing the cross, and he is saying to himself, "Will I hear? Am I ready to be completely responsive to the demands of the law?" And the law declares, "The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and so on, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Is Christ going to be responsive to this? I'm going to leave that right here and go back to the historical statement, and then I'll pick this up again. I just want to weave this in from time to time, because this is a glorious idea that God is developing here or presenting to us here. Let's look now at how we stand before this law, and then we'll look at how Christ stood before this law. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now here we have the mystery of the Godhead. The Lord our God, and in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this is initially given, the language is like this: Jehovah Elohim is one Jehovah. Now that's an amazing statement. The word Elohim is a plural word. It agrees with what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, as God said, "Let us make man after our image." But here, and so that implies that there is more than one person in the Trinity. It implies that there is more than just one person. And in fact, the Bible teaches there are three persons in the Godhead. There is God the Father, God the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet he is saying there is one God. Now you might say, well, obviously in this context it is emphasizing that it means that God is one in purpose. And indeed that implication is found here, and in this context that is a very important meaning. This whole statement has to do ultimately with the cross, and God is one in purpose. What the purpose of Christ in going to the cross is the same purpose as God the Father in sending Christ to the cross. It's the same purpose of the Holy Spirit as God the Holy Spirit is concerned altogether with salvation. Indeed, God is one in purpose. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one purpose. But it also, however, it has the implication and is the clear statement that there is one God. And that is a mystery that we cannot understand. And I can prove this, that there is one God, and that this implies one God as well as being one in purpose, because when we go to 1 Corinthians 6, it talks there about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Here it clearly is stating there is only one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is one God. And so when Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Jehovah," Jehovah Elohim declares there is one Jehovah. God not only is teaching that God is one in purpose, even though there are three persons in the Godhead, but there is one God. And we simply say, we don't understand. We don't understand. All we know is there is one God. And that's all that we can do with this, even though God presents him as three separate and distinct persons. This, of course, has a mighty bearing on the cross. When Christ went to the cross as the Son of God, did he go there only as a fragment of God? Only as a partial God? In other words, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, was God really pulling his punches a little bit so that he really wasn't giving everything? It wasn't God himself in the fullest sense of the word who was enduring the wrath of God for our sins? No, the implication is the other way around, that when Christ went to the cross displaying in a magnificent fashion the incomprehensible love of God, the incomprehensible grace of God, he did so because it was God himself, who was on the cross enduring the wrath of God for our sins. Now, I know all of this is a mystery. How can it be that God himself, there is one God, God himself is hanging on the cross bearing the wrath of God, and it is God himself who is pouring out his wrath on God himself? That's an absolute mystery. We will never understand it until we get to heaven and we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we'll see how this all unravels. But all we know is that by this statement, in this particular context, God is teaching that not only is God one in purpose, in every person of the Godhead, there is one purpose that Christ is going to go to the cross, but he's also teaching there is one God, that it was God in the fullest sense of the word that endured the wrath of God. Do you remember what we read in Colossians? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now do you see the tie-in? This is the spiritual implication of what God is indicating here. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Christ, in the spiritual dimension. The Lord our God is one Lord. It is going to be God himself who is going to go to the cross. It is the purpose of the entire Godhead that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to go to the cross. And for us, as we are Israel, we are to hear this and we are to know that these things are so, even though we do not understand it at all. Well, now let's look at verse 30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. My, that's a big commandment, isn't it? That says it all. There is not to be one vestige of our life that is not thoroughly and totally committed to God. Jesus used other kind of language in the last verse of Matthew chapter 5 as he said, ye must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. If we're going to be right with God, we have to be as perfect as God himself. And this is enunciated here in this statement of verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, the heart is the seat of our emotions. The heart really is speaking of the very essence of man. In Jeremiah 17, we read, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It means that man in his every part of his being, the very essence of man, is in rebellion against God. And God comes to sinful man in his very essence, in his very inner being, and he says, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, in our next study, we're going to see where this brings us to, because how can we love the Lord this way? And what does it mean to love the Lord this way? How is that worked out in our life? Well, until then, may the Lord richly bless you.